1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through the end of the chapter. I'd ask that you rise as we hear the Word of God read to us as God speaking to us Himself. Eli's sons have sinned grievously. Eli has attempted a rebuke of them. But here is God's assessment of how well Eli has done. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, 'Please, put me in one of the priestly positions, that I may eat a piece of bread.'" We understand clearly why Eli's sons are condemned before God. They were ones who stole from the people and took a portion of the sacrifice that was not theirs to take. They even stole from God and took the fat portion of the sacrifice that was His alone. They were sleeping with the women who came to the tabernacle to serve there. They were in every way possible abusing their position as holy men of God to serve in the temple. We understand why they are condemned by God. That is clear. That is obvious. And there are a number of death penalty offenses that they have incurred upon themselves by these sins. But when we read of Eli, we might say, it's not that bad, is it? He brings his sons to himself, he rebukes them, perhaps not as fully as we would want, but he just has a soft spot in his heart for his sons. It's too much love for them. Is that really so bad? And he does, after all, point out their sin. He does call them implicitly to repentance. He does speak of their condemnation from God in a roundabout way. There are some things that he's doing well. Is he really so off base? Is he really so sinful that he is to be condemned in strong terms by God? Well, he is, because that's what we find in our passage. This man of God, this prophet of God, comes and speaks, "Thus saith the Lord, for God, on God's behalf. He speaks the very mind of God, and he says, in effect, that the feeble rebuke of Eli, his refusal to deal with the sins of his son, is significant enough that it brings condemnation not only upon him, but upon his line of priests in the near future. And they will be cut off from the priesthood because of their failure to honor the Lord, and not just his sons, but Eli's failure to honor the Lord. It is not a soft spot in his heart. It is not love that he has when he deals with his sons. It is the opposite. It is a selfishness, as we find he himself is partaking of the plundered goods of Israel and of God. It is a hatred. As the proverb puts it, he who does not discipline his children promptly does not love them but hates them. It is a dishonor to God and an elevation of man. He is honoring his sons and not God. And yet that honor is not true love or something that is good for them, because if he truly loved them, he would want them to know how serious their sin is and confront them about it in such a way, with such intensity, that they might turn from it and honor God. And not this tepid rebuke that he issues that is really only a mask of his selfishness and his hatred towards his sons and his dishonor of the Lord. Yes, when the Lord rebukes him as he does here, it is just. The Lord is absolutely right to put his finger upon the sin of Eli in particular and say, it is grievous. And we must recognize how grievous it is. With that in mind, then, we'll consider, as we often do here in the book of Samuel, two opposing priesthoods. On the one hand, we have in verses 27 through 34 the judgment upon unfaithful Eli. But then at the end of our passage, verses 35 through 36, we have the blessing upon a faithful priest who is in view there. We begin then with verses 27 through 34. Even though God sovereignly intends to kill Eli's sons, as he said previously, yet he holds Eli accountable for his lack of dealing with his son's sins, his failure to correct his sons. He does so by sending an unnamed man. He simply called the man of God, which is often a reference or a title to a prophet of God, one who speaks on behalf of God. He simply entitles him according to his role, and this man clearly does believe he's speaking on behalf of God. He says, thus says the Lord. He doesn't come to bring some private message to Eli. He says, this is the Lord's message that I come to bring. He is a prophet or the mouthpiece of God here. He begins this rebuke and this judgment by reminding Eli of God's favor, God's grace towards him in times past. It is often the way to begin a rebuke, by reminding others of God's goodness to them, that we might see that we have sinned against God's grace, that the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God might break our hearts in repentance when we consider that we have sinned against a God who has lavished us with goodness. How could we sin against such a God, a good God as this? And so he begins by reminding Eli of the goodness of God that is shown to him. There in verse 27, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? Here he's referencing Aaron and the family of priests chosen by God out of the Levitical tribe. It was Aaron who was in Egypt for a time. And so the favor of God is so far back at that time that he reveals himself to Aaron and to the family of Aaron and chooses them to be the priests. It is the greatest favor that God can show us, to reveal himself to us. There is no greater favor than God showing us who He is and revealing His character to us. It is the very essence of life, the very purpose of life, to know God, to glorify Him. And so the Lord said, I came and I made myself known to Aaron way back in Egypt. I showed him who I was. I gave the memorial name I am to Israel, to Aaron, to Moses. I declared my glory by the 10 plagues destroying Egypt. I showed myself to them at that time, how great and glorious and kind and merciful I was, how faithful to the covenant promises I was. I showed myself to them. And this is the great grace and treasure of God to reveal Himself to us. Do we believe that? Do we value that? Here in the Word of God, we have the full revelation of who God is, a special revelation of God. Do we value the Word as we ought? Do we come to it as if coming to a treasury and saying, here God shows Himself to me, and this is the greatest possible grace I could ever receive, God revealing Himself to me, that I may know the Creator of heaven and earth, that I may know the great I Am, that I may understand the mind of the Almighty, that I may know the Redeemer in His love and compassion. Is this your greatest treasure and value, to know God? Well, you see, this is the grand grace of the Lord that He has given to us, that we may know Him. If it were so back then to Aaron, how much more to us who have the completed canon of Scripture, the full revelation of God. And if we should trample upon this goodness, if we should despise it, if we should not value it as we ought, how God could say to us, you have not honored me. You have not shown me the glory that I deserve. Well, we see Eli does not honor this word. He does not live according to it. Even though the Lord specifically chose Eli and this line of the Levites to be the priests over Israel. You see, he mentions that there in verse 28, did I not choose him, that is Aaron, out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? Out of all the tribes of Israel, the Lord favored Aaron. He favored Levite, of course, as the tribe, then Aaron as the particular family amongst the Levites who would have the priestly duties and responsibilities. And this great high priesthood has fallen now to Eli, a descendant of Aaron. It is his privilege, it is his blessing to serve God in this way. There are three things noted in this service, and all of them speak of the right of the priest to draw near to God, as no one else could draw near to God at this time. He serves at the altar. It was the priests who were to offer sacrifices on the altar. You may remember that the word to offer really means to draw near in the Hebrew. And so you have here the priest able to draw near to God and offer those sacrifices where others could not do so. And this nearness to God found its crescendo in the high priest taking some of the blood of the sacrifice and being able not only to go to the altar, but to enter into the Holy of Holies, the very throne room of God, and put that blood upon the throne of God. No one but the high priest, only once a year, was allowed to do that sacrificial work. No one but the high priest was allowed to draw that close, that near to God. Also, the burning of the incense was something the priest would do when you walk into the tabernacle, the temple, and the Holy of Holies. There is the throne room of God, but behind that there is the holy place. And on your right hand, there would be the showbread table. On your left hand, there would be the incense, there would be the candle, the seven-headed candelabra that would burn there. And then in front of you, right before the entrance into the Holy of Holies, there would be the incense altar. And upon that altar, the priests were to go and offer incense day after day as a means of appeasing God and demonstrating the sweet-smelling atonement that God provides for His people. No one else could do that. It was the priestly duty alone. They alone could go that far, that close to the Lord. But it was the high priest who on the Day of Atonement could take that incense into the very Holy of Holies and bring that incense and that sweet smelling aroma of atonement into the holiest place of all. Only he could draw that near to God and no one else. And the priest also had the privilege of wearing the ephod, which was a priestly garment that marked them out as the holy servants of the Lord. They were the ones who could wear it, and it showed that they were able to draw near to God and to make these offerings and offer this fragrant incense before the Lord and so forth. It designated them as special to the Lord. But only the high priest could wear that great ephod that had jewels in it and beautiful colors and was the most magnificent garment of all that really showed forth the glory of God and demonstrated that he stood on behalf of the people. Their names were on his shoulders and on his breast. And so he was the representative of the people. He, above all, was able to draw closest to God and to serve the Lord in these ways. And it was a tremendous privilege that he spurned. We recognize that today we have very intimate access with God through Jesus Christ. We know why we can draw near to the Lord. We know that we can call him Abba, Father. We know that through the rent veil of Christ's own flesh, we're able to go and have access to God in the Beloved. We can pray to the Lord and have access to him in a very clear and intimate and near manner. Do we despise that? Are we praying daily? Are we seeking the Lord? Do we say, what a privilege to be able to approach the throne of mercy and grace? Or do we neglect prayer? And do we despise this privilege the Lord has opened for us through his own rent body? Eli despised these things. He did not honor the Lord as he ought in this high and holy calling. And further, the Lord notes that he made provision for their sustenance. Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice, my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? He said, I gave you a portion of the sacrifices, specified portions to sustain you, to feed you, a portion with which you should be content. And yet instead, what do his sons do except they steal additional portions for themselves from the people and from God? They were not content with the portion he gave to them. As the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, they grumbled and complained, it is not enough. And then even by force, they said, we will take what we want from the sacrifice. But you say, is that anything to do with Eli? Well, notice how it's put here at the end of verse 29, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my God, or Israel, my people. Make yourselves. He's including Eli in that. Eli was eating alongside of his sons this stolen gain. He was eating the fat portions that were designated to the Lord alone. And did he not have any questions about where they came from? How is it that we're eating the portion that would be reserved ordinarily for God Himself and only Him, and we're eating it every day and growing fat upon it? Where is it coming from? Instead of pursuing that, he ate it alongside of his sons and enjoyed the fruits of their sin without clearly dealing with them until the people came and told him all that his sons had done. He himself was complicit in their sin in this manner. And we should ask ourselves then whether we are satisfied with what God gives to us. We have a portion of the good things of this life. Are we satisfied with them? Or are we grumbling and complaining against God that we do not have enough? Are we even contemplating or using sinful methods to gain more for ourselves? Are we in any way like these sons? Are we in any way like Eli, complicit in these evils against the grace of God? You see, that is the point. The Lord has shown such grace and favor upon Eli, especially, and Eli sinned in the face of God's profound favor. He despised or kicked at the sacrifice. He abused it, complicit with his sons in abusing it, and he honored his sons and not God. He honored their sinful ways with only a feeble rebuke and joining in the fruits of their sin. And whenever we listen to men and not to God, we are honoring men and not God. In this case, consider what the world says about any form of corporal discipline of our children, spanking. Often the world says, well, that will cause psychological harm. That will raise someone who become in and of themselves violent because you are demonstrating violence to them and so forth and so on. If we listen to that, we're honoring men and not God. And if we listen to God and honor Him, we will recognize that the discipline of our children is intended for their good and designed for their blessing. And we should do it then heartily as unto the Lord and trust Him to use it for their good and His glory. Eli did not. And therefore it was not a soft spot in his heart. It was not too much love for his children. It was rather a despising of their spiritual condition because he did not want to confront them as he should, but allow them to continue in their sin with this feeble rebuke of them, despising God and so hating and harming others. Sin is never loving. When Eli sinned by his feeble rebuke, it was not love. It was a hatred of his sons that did not recognize the damage their sins were doing to them. And so he honored them by hating them. And did not honor the Lord by using the means that God had ordained for their benefit out of glory to Him. Well, then the judgment is announced in verses 30 through 34. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God pronounces judgment upon Eli, beginning with this statement that he made a promise, and apparently he's not going to do it. Can he do that? Is that something God can do? Well, what promise is in view exactly? Likely a promise such as we find captured here in Exodus 29, verse 9. and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. Here is the perpetual statute of a priesthood given to Aaron and to his sons. As one of the descendants of Aaron, this came upon Eli. This promise came to Eli and his descendants, but he says, and yet I will cut it off from your family. He won't cut it off from Aaron and his sons as he promised. He will simply cut it off from this family and give it to another family descended from Aaron and his sons. In essence, he will keep the essence of the covenant, of the promise. He will keep the nature of it, but he transfers it to one who will actually serve him. We find that this is at least partially fulfilled in 1 Kings 2:27. Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So one of the sons of Aaron, it is removed from him and given to another son of Aaron. Zadok, the priest, will now be the next line of high priest. Eli descends from one son of Aaron and Zadok from another son of Aaron. And the Lord is saying, I will take it from this son and give it to this son, because this one did not honor me, and this one will honor me, and therefore he will be honored and given this position. God's promise continues, but far be it from him to fulfill it to those despising him. He will fulfill it only to those who honor him. This principle establishes the foundation upon which we recognize that the kingdom of God was taken from Israel, from the Jews, and given to a nation bearing the fruits worthy of it. The Lord will keep his covenant promises, but not to a nation despising him, but ultimately takes it from them and gives it to a nation bearing the fruits of it, as the Lord says in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. This is also the principle upon which it is founded, that the priesthood of the Levites is taken from them and given to a new people to be a holy nation of priests. And the priesthood of the high priest is given to one who is worthy of it, one who honors the Lord, even the Lord Jesus, though he is not a son of Aaron. But the promise will continue. It only depends upon to whom. And the principle is, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. The reason for these privileges and blessings is that God must be honored. He will be glorified. Remember the first two priests, Nadab and Abihu, immediately after being anointed as priests, did not honor the Lord, and they were struck dead by the Lord. And he said, those who draw near to me, I must be regarded as holy. The principle is clear. The Lord will be glorified. He will be honored, or we will forfeit his goodness to us. And it will be given to others who will honor him and respond to his grace as they ought. And here is Eli and his sons. They are not such ones. And therefore the Lord declares a most equitable judgment upon them. Notice how he begins to enumerate what it is he will do to them. In verse 31, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Here is an arm which is a reference to strength. And he says, I will cut off the strength of your house. Why? Because his sons, in the flower of their youth, in the height of their strength, are those who use that strength abusively. They say to the people, if you do not give us the portion we want, even though it is yours by right and we're stealing it from you, we will take it by force, by the strength of our arm. They have these women coming to the temple to serve, and they say, we're going to lie with them. They use their strength in these ways. And the Lord is saying, I will cut off that strength. Matthew Henry puts it this way, the sons had abused their power to oppress the people and encroach upon their rights, and the father had not used his power as he ought to have done to restrain and punish them. And therefore it was justly threatened that the arm should be cut off, which is not stretched out as it should have been. Moreover, the great punishment of God is that there will not be an old man in their house. He says it three times. He says it here, he says it in the next verse, he says it in the next verse in a different way. He is emphasizing this, there will not be an old man in your house, and this is a tragedy, this is a curse by God. The world today might look and say, that's a curse? No, that's not a curse, that's a blessing. We want to die when we're young. We don't want to grow old and decrepit, and we don't want to be like Eli, not able to see and feeble in our youth, in our age rather. Why is this a curse? This is a good thing. No, it's not a good thing. It is a blessing from the Lord to be full of days. That means we are to be wise in the ways of the Lord, having grown in His wisdom, and therefore a most useful person because we know God, having known Him for so many years and growing in wisdom. And we are full of service and honor to God. Each year, more service to the Lord. Each year, greater glory to God that we amass upon this earth to His name. But because Eli did not exercise the wisdom of age in dealing with his sons, and because he was not increasing in his fullness of service and honor to the Lord, he says, here is a judgment, no more old men like you. They will all die before they become old and blessed as you have been by me, because you are abusing this age and the role that you are to fulfill as an aged man. You see how equitable this is in every way. He goes on to say then in verse 32, and you will see an enemy, my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The very arena of their service will be invaded by the enemy. The very place where they are to honor God and they are established as the servants of God because they abuse it, it will be invaded by their enemies. And they will be, as it were, pushed out of that service. When Hophni and Phinehas died, it was at the same time that the Ark of the Lord was captured by the Philistines. They had, as it were, invaded the tabernacle and taken the heart of the tabernacle. If Israel despises it, the Lord will give it to their enemies. And that which they thought was so important, or at least in some sort of superstitious way thought it was, will be taken from them, and that which they use to serve the Lord and to draw near to Him and to have His help, or so they thought, will be taken from them because they're abusing it. And no old man will be in their line. He will cut off this wisdom, this fullness of blessing. It will not be because of how Eli abused it. And then notice as well in verse 33, but any of your men whom I do not cut off my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. He says, if there are some that are not cut off and still serve in some capacity, they will be so wicked that they will grieve you and tears will flow from your eyes. You will be worn out in grief seeing what they do. And they won't last long. There will be no old man in your family. They'll all be cut off in their youth. And this will be the greatest trial for you, to see their lives. of sin. This is the greatest trial for parents. There is no greater trial for parents than to see their children living in sin. It is easier, in fact, to see your children die than to see them living in sin. At least you'll be reunited to them one day. At least you know they're going to be with the Lord in glory. At least there's comfort in that death. But for your children to live in wickedness and cause you grief, there is nothing worse than that. Matthew Henry puts it this way: grief for a dead child is great, but for a bad child is often greater. One of the theologians recorded the statement of a mother: I never took one of them, that is her children, into my arms to give it nourishment, that I did not pray that I might never nurse a child of the devil. This was her desire from the very beginning, that my children would serve the Lord. And anything else would be the greatest grief and sorrow to her. Children, this is true. The greatest way to grieve your parents is to forsake the Lord. There is no deeper grief or sorrow imaginable for a parent. And the Lord says, this shall be your curse, Eli. And when we consider our own lives, brethren, we might consider how equitable God's chastisements are here to Eli. In every way that they were sinning, the opposite will then come upon them. And ask ourselves and examine our own lives, are we in our sorrows and trials and difficulties, are we reaping an equitable chastisement for our sins? It's not always the case. But are we sinning in this particular area and finding then that we have troubles or we have difficulties in this same area? We are doing this, and then this is the measured and equitable response, it seems, from God. We should repent and turn and beg for His mercy then, because His judgment upon us, His chastisement, is so equitable that we can often see lines from our sorrows to our sin, not always. Job is the great exception to that, and there are many exceptions, but we should ask ourselves whether what we experience is due to our particular sins. It was so for Eli. And the sign of this judgment would be this: that in one day Hophni and Phinehas' two sons would die. And they do. We read of that later in the book of Samuel. They both die in one day as the stamp of God saying, I will bring all this judgment to pass. This sign has come to pass, and the rest of it will come to pass too, because of how you have despised the blessing and privilege that I have given to you to be priest over Israel. This will come upon you. Not many are to become teachers or leaders, for the Lord will judge them with greater strictness. And so He judges Eli for his sins. Well, that brings us then to the contrast. In verses 35 and 36, the blessing of God upon a faithful priest. Notice this contrast brought in here in verse 35. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Again, just to continue this chastisement, how equitable it is. Here they were stealing from the people and from the Lord the best and the fat of the animals, and they were feasting themselves upon it. But the Lord says, oh, come a day when you will beg, can I serve for a morsel of bread? As chastisement upon their sin. But here is the priest that God will raise up instead. He is a godly priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. He will know the Lord's mind and heart and follow it and walk in it. Further, he says, his house shall be established forever. He will be established in his line, established everlastingly without end. And he will walk before the anointed, before the King of the Lord. He will have this close relationship with him. Who is this priest? Well, of course, we recognize in some way this is Samuel. Samuel takes on a priestly role as we continue through this book. He offers sacrifices and so forth. He takes on a priestly role and he does hear and heed the Lord. And remember, unlike Eli, when Agag proves to be one begging for a soft spot in the heart of Samuel and says, deal kindly with me, don't rebuke me, maybe a feeble rebuke of me, he says, no. He has learned his lesson. He is just and will do justly. He will follow the commands of the Lord. But his line isn't established. His line doesn't continue for very long. It is not Samuel ultimately that is in view here. Well, what about Zadok? Zadok the priest who replaces the descendant of Eli. And here we say, we read in 1 Kings that Zadok was actually the fulfillment of this prophecy. And so is Zadok the one who is in view? Well, certainly Zadok's line continued a long time. Even into New Testament times, the Sadducees were claiming to be followers of Zadok. It is Zadukees, if you will, that they claimed to be following the priestly line of Zadok and took their name from him, Sadducees. And so, yes, his line was established for a long time, but there is no priesthood today, is there? From the Levites, from the house of Aaron. So who is this priest? Who is the one who faithfully follows the Lord, is established forever and exalted over all others? Ultimately, it is the Lord Jesus who is in view and must be the Lord Jesus, the great high priest who never ends but ever lives to intercede for us. All other priests corrupt and condemned by God, there is but one priest who is the fullness of the priesthood, who follows the Lord perfectly, knowing his mind and his heart, who faithfully walks before him, and who does everything he calls him to do, even giving his life an atonement for his people. There is no greater love than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. The good shepherd who comes and gives his life for the sheep, the righteous for the unrighteous. Here is the great priest that is most certainly in view. Ultimately, it is the Lord. All these other priests, even the good ones, fail and they die. But there's only one priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. It is the Lord who is in view here. The Lord is our priest. The wicked priests make us long for this pure and perfect priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we know him, we ought to honor him, for he is worthy of honor. And he will honor those who honor him. Let us pray. Our fathers, we come before you. We acknowledge that we have sinned against your grace. We have not valued and loved you as we ought. Lord, forgive us of this sin. Do not allow us to continue blithely in our sin, but forgive us for this sin, Lord. Cause us to rend our hearts, not merely our garments, in repentance before you. And be merciful to us as you have promised, and as you have given the priest to accomplish. Be merciful to us. May the blood of Christ, which cries out for mercy, be heard by you, O Lord, and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may we live lives that honor our Lord, that show forth the glory of his name. Bless us in this way, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.